Well, friends, as a young man, he found his work enjoyable. He served as a tutor in the home of a Roman Catholic priest. Living in such a home meant he always got to meet visitors and get to know notable figures in the church from all over the world. Often he would find himself in conversations that would last from dinner late into the night, sometimes even having heated conversations with those who served and bent the knee to Catholicism. See, for the man William Tyndale, God had been doing amazing things in his heart and in his life as he had begun to read and study and meditate on the Greek New Testament. He had come to see that the religion and the heritage of those who had come before him was not, as we should say, jiving with what the Bible held out. And for Tyndale, the study of God's Word was not just mere intellectual study. But for Tyndale, he studied for God. It was yet another soul that God had revived through His Word. It wasn't just Tyndale during this time that was being revived by the Word of God. There were a number of other key souls that God was at work at during what we call the Reformation era. But this revival and reformation in the hearts of these men who were studying God's Word did not sit well with everyone. And one day, even one of the visitors in the priest's house was very upset from Tyndale's comments about reading the Greek New Testament, especially the comments that he was talking about and making about Jesus Christ being the only means and way of salvation, and particularly justification. That it is only by Christ that we are made right before God, and it is no addition of anything that we can do that betters our stance before Him. The priest thought, well, this sounds a lot like the stuff we've been hearing from men like that Martin Luther in Germany. At one point in the meal, the guest leans over and whispers to Tyndale, "We were better without God's law than the Pope's." To which Tyndale responds, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God should spare my life for many years, I will cause a boy that drives the plow to know more of the Scriptures than you do." And God did spare his life for a time. See, it was 4 years later, only 4 years later, in 1526, that William Tyndale finished the English translation of the New Testament. But he did so from Germany, where he had fled from King Henry VIII. And it was in exile there that he would remain, smuggling leaflets of the English New Testament into England, one by one. This book that he had come to love because he had come to find eternal life in its pages. And he prayed that others might come to love as even those who were small plowboys would be able to read and know the goodness of Jesus Christ. He continued to do this until finally in 1536 he was captured. He was strangled, and then he was burned at the stake. All for translating the Scriptures into English. All for standing on the gospel alone. What did the Bible cost William Tyndale? Once when he was in exile, Tyndale wrote back to England to a friend there and said this, "My pains, my poverty, my exile out of my natural country, bitter absence from my friends, my hunger, my thirst, my cold, the great danger wherewith I am everywhere encompassed, and family, innumerable other hands, hard and sharp fightings, which I endure. But for Tyndale, all of that loss was worth it. This is a man who believed in the primacy of God's word. As we consider such men and hold them up against our own love and hunger for the Bible, we are reminded exactly what this series of sermons that we've taken up are aimed to accomplish. See, William Tyndale, in our mind, may be a hero in the faith, but William Tyndale was really nothing more than a tutor, a common school teacher. He was just a man like we are men. He was just in the home of a Roman Catholic priest. He was not a prince. He did not hold government office. A school teacher, nothing more. Yet he turned the English world on its head, seeing the deformation of God's word and loving it enough to see it reformed. And this is the pattern that we've begun to study in our own lives. That God gives us a form. And by that form, we can see how our sin and our rebellion has led to deformation. But by the work of God's Spirit and the cleansing move of the gospel itself, we can begin to see reformation. That Christ is at work in bringing reformation and revival and renewal to His people. We saw this last week as we considered the pattern of worship given to us in the Scriptures through the covenants that God makes first in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the pattern of those covenants. And we saw how now entering into the New Covenant through Christ's blood is much the same, that we are called as we gather here weekly to enter into God's presence, to come before Him, to confess our sins, and to be consecrated and set apart by the gospel so we can come into His presence, hear His word, and ultimately commune with Him and with one another. That this gathering is for what? That this gathering is for renewing our covenant with God through Jesus Christ, culminating around the table itself. And we saw that the form of worship is given in the Bible. And far from being cold or rigid, it is God's main way of bringing life to His people. Well, may it never be that our gatherings are cold. In fact, next week we're going to talk about the warmth of sound doctrine. Why? Because it is God Himself who summons us into His presence. And it's God Himself who serves us with His word and with this meal and by cleansing us. It is God who forgives us. It is God who sets us apart. And it is God who has graciously given us His word, who's given us this covenant sign of the bread and the cup, and who's given us the charge to go into all the world and make disciples. But friends, the question for us now is, where do we find such truth? I mean, we're already three sermons into this series, and the first two were all centered on the Bible. And so now we come to the question of why the Bible? Where do we find such truth? How do we know that the truth that we proclaim is worth proclaiming or worth believing? Why should we believe it? Why should we love the truth? Our response should be with a joyful bellow, it is the Word. Which is exactly where we go today and in the next few studies surrounding worship and the Word. If we are aiming as a church to have Christ over chaos, we must ask ourselves how Christ has chosen now to communicate with His people. We must ask ourselves if we love His battle plan, if we love His instructions, His word to us. And we must once more hold ourselves up to the men and women of church history, simple and ordinary as they were, and ask, do we have the same hunger for the word that they had? And why not? What has kept us back? You see, friends, considering our passage today, considering the place of the Bible in our lives, it seems to me that, and I want to say this as clearly and directly as possible, that the reformation that many of us need when it comes to the Bible is not to be convinced that the Bible is God's Word. It's not to be convinced that it holds truth, or even that the Bible is worth reading. What we need reformed, what we need reshaped, what we need renewed in us is a love for the Bible, is a hunger for God's Word, is a desire to eat it up. What we need more deeply is to know that it is God's Word that we live for, and it is for God's Word that we would die. And it is to God's Word that we go throughout all of our life. And this is the main truth I want us to see today in a phrase or two. If you want to write this down, I'm just going to give you the main takeaway here at the beginning so you can see the evidence of it throughout. And it's this, that God's Word is given to us not so that we can take it up and go hide somewhere in a corner in our own private devotions and have His Word just shape our own individual hearts. But God's Word is given to us to shape all of life. And not just our life, but one another's lives and the life of this world. That God's Word is a Word that goes out over all creation and speaks of His judgment and His grace and His power and might. And so this is my prayer for us this morning, that God would first do such a work in our own hearts as we consider the primacy of the Word in our lives, that God's Word would occupy such a high place in our lives, and we would leave this morning loving the Bible. Just straight up loving it. Wanting more of it. I simply prayed this week that tomorrow morning you would wake up and the Holy Spirit would give you a hunger that no bacon and eggs or coffee would be able to satisfy. Now, we're going to be looking at a number of texts this morning. We're going to camp out in one of the most well-known passages regarding the primacy of God's Word. That is 2 Timothy 3, 16 through chapter 4, verse 5. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me there. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 is where I'll begin reading in a moment. If you're new to the Bible, 2 Timothy is right after 1 Timothy. God's really logical like that. And friends, as you make your way there, let me invite you to just stand of the honor and the reverence of the reading of God's Word. Now, I mention this from time to time, but as a church, we like to end the Scripture readings. I'll say, "This is the Word of the Lord," and all God's people declare with great joy, "Praise be to God." All right, hear now the Word of the Lord to us today. 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 16. "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated, friends. What's so interesting in this passage is we do find all three forms that we've been looking at and considering. And so those are going to be the guide for us as we kind of work our way through the passage and then look at other New Testament epistles teaching on the Bible itself. So we'll see first the form, second the deformation, and third the reformation. It's pretty simple. You can pretty much bet that that's going to be my 3 points every week in this series. So there you go. You got them. Well, let's start then by thinking about the form. We might subtitle this section, The Way That God Moves Men. Look back at verses 16 and 17 of 2 Timothy 3. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Well, friends, as we start with this form here, this passage, it really is the go-to passage to learn about what the Bible actually is because it guides us so well. It lays out the various parts and pieces of the Bible itself. It tells us where the Bible comes from, what the Bible is for, and the fruit that God's Word produces. We see these verses a form, a pattern, a way of understanding our Bibles. The way that God would have us to know the Bible. And so we may start by asking, what even is this book that we hold? And Paul speaks here of these writings being breathed out by God. Now before we get to what those writings he's talking about are, what does it mean to be breathed out by God? Or in some of your translations it may simply say that the Scriptures are God-breathed. Well, friends, Paul is hearkening back to creation itself. It's showing us that all that God creates, He does so by breathing life into it. It's no coincidence then that this word that's often translated breath at other points is translated to speak of the Holy Spirit Himself. And so God did with Adam in the very beginning when He breathed life into his nostrils. Here Paul tells us that the Word itself is composed by this breathing action of God. That it comes forth from Him and it receives life through Him. This is most often, theologically, what we call the inspiration of Scripture. And when we use that title, inspiration, we don't mean inspiration as if you were sitting by a mountain lake looking at the majestic peaks and you were inspired to write a poem or paint a painting. That's not the kind of inspiration that we're speaking of. When we speak of the inspiration of Scripture, we're talking about this God-given utterance, this God-given writing, that it is God Himself who did it. And so Peter takes up this same point in 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, when he says, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You see, Paul and Peter here reminds us that it is God who has given the words. And Paul here is reminding this young pastor, Timothy, that all Scripture is this way. That all true Scripture is Scripture that is from God. It is not made up by the imagination or the will or the whims of man. In fact, this is the major test of what Scripture is or is not. And some of you have dabbled and read and studied extra-biblical books that some would argue, that book or that book should be in the Bible. But why are they not? Why is our Bible hold 66 books when those who stand in the Catholic stream would say that there are actually 70 books, or are commonly known as the Apocrypha? Why are those books, there are those books you can research on the internet like the Book of Thomas or the Book of Enoch or the Book of Mary even? What makes Scripture Scripture? What constitutes the Bible itself as 66 books given to us from God Himself? And what makes other books, though they may be true, not from God? A lot of debate and discussion go around this, but historically, we've seen throughout church history that there are three criteria that were given that make up the Bible. The three tests of whether a book should be in our Bibles or not. First, the writing had to come from a recognized prophet or apostle as its author, or one that was associated with an apostle or a prophet, as we have with the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, or Jude. So, its author has been commissioned by God Himself. Number two, then, the writing had to find full agreement with the rest of Scripture and not contradict it. This is why some of those other gospel accounts are not included in our Bibles, because much of what they say contradicts the rest of Scripture itself. Third, then, the writing had to be accepted by the church universal itself. As God's representatives upon the earth, they received and all agreed that this was from God. This is how it was with Paul's letters. Paul tells us that he commanded the early churches to pass around his letters. It would seem, and I want to make this argument in just a minute, that Paul understood what he was writing was from God. So, what does Paul mean here then? What are the scriptures that he is speaking of? Well, you may have heard this passage preached before and heard the argument that Paul here is speaking of, particularly the Old Testament scriptures, as he's writing the New Testament. Or those early gospel accounts from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were either not written yet or were freshly written and just now being passed around. So he must obviously and only be talking about the Old Testament. And I would just say this, he is definitely talking about the Old Testament, but I don't think that's all. I think that Paul here, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, is understanding that the Scriptures are still currently being written. And there are those letters that have been written that are from God Himself. See, 2 Timothy is the last book that Paul writes before his death. And so the vast majority of what we have as our New Testament has already been written. And so when Paul says here that all Scripture is breathed out by God, Paul understands that as more than just the Old Testament, but also to include what God is doing in His own day. And Paul's not the only one who believes such things. And Peter, listen to what Peter says in 2 Peter 3:16. Speaking about Paul's writing, Peter says of Paul, "There are some things in them that are hard to understand." And we all say, "Amen, Peter." There are some things Paul says that are really understand, "which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do other scriptures." So what is Peter saying? That Paul's writings are scriptures too. But friends, maybe that's not your cup of tea. You don't really want to get into the debate of what's the Bible and what's not the Bible. Maybe a better question for you is, what does Paul mean by all Scripture? Does he mean that the Bible as a whole was breathed out by God? Or does he mean that each and every individual part and every word and every sentence, they didn't really have punctuation back then, so, but if they had, let's include that as well. And when he says that it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, does he mean that the whole Bible is profitable for that? Or is every single verse and word profitable for that? Is Paul speaking of the whole or its parts? And to that I say yes. Both and. We haven't had a good both and in a while around here. What is Paul telling us? He's telling us that the Bible as a whole is profitable. And that if tomorrow morning you wake up and you only read one verse out of the Bible, It is profitable. This is why men like Spurgeon could preach entire sermons on a word or a phrase. Because all of Scripture is profitable. From the whole down to the smallest parts. And all of them have a word of wisdom to give us. It is all teaching, and it corrects us, and it reproves us, and it exhorts us. This is God's word that does the heavy lifting that it alone can do. And so Paul tells us that because the word flows from the very heart of God, guided by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it is given to us by Him. And that the Spirit guided men's hearts and pens. And because of that, it is able to accomplish what nothing else in the world can do. Friends, it's no surprise that the Bible is the most translated book of any book that's ever been written. But we also should not be surprised that the Bible has turned more people and more cities and more societies on its head than any other book in the world. Notice that this prophet, P-R-O-F-I-T, prophet, flows from it being God's book. Why is it not enough to just read Christian books? Why is it not enough to have a pastor before you who just tells you some good stories to give you a pep in your step? Why is it not enough to have young adult gatherings that are just about food and fun? Friends, here's why. It is the Word alone that can do the heavy lifting of opening up a hardened human heart. No amount of water balloon fights or tall tales or Christian bookstore shelves can do what the Word of God can. And so Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." Well, what is Paul saying? That when he showed up, he was carried along and equipped and strengthened by the Spirit so that he might deliver the words of God that hold forth the power to bring new life. But consider back in Timothy for a moment the list of tasks that the Word itself takes up. We don't have time to consider them in depth. We could do a whole entire sermon on each one of these words and what does it actually mean. But note, what I want you to see is how active these words are. And we talked about this on Friday night at the Young Adults Gathering of why the Bible is so important. And this is one of the main points that we made. That God's Word is active. That it moves. That when God's Word is read even and proclaimed and studied and unpacked, it does things. Not as some magical book, but as the tool that God uses and that His Spirit takes up to stir in us. What's more, the form of the Word has purpose in its actions. See that word training there? Perhaps it best captures it. That the Scriptures are a workout. That they are conditioning. That the Scriptures are the calisthenics of the human soul. And so Paul says elsewhere, and back in 1 Timothy, that physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. And how is it that godliness is achieved? It's not through pumping iron, but it's through the study of the Word. And one of the things that so often surprises me then in light of that is to be having a conversation with someone and they tell me things like, reading the Bible's hard. Understanding the Bible is difficult. I don't read the Bible unless I really want to. And I'm guessing that we could go to some weightlifting competition, and we could take the weightlifters one at a time, take them aside and say, did you get those big muscles because every morning you woke up and wanted to go lift weights? And 100% of them say, not every morning, but I did what I had to do to get here. Friends, we ought not be surprised that this reading and the understanding and the study of God's word is work. It is lifting, not just of our minds, but our very hearts. And it is trusting that that work will produce godliness. We'll get to that in a couple weeks. But consider what Paul reveals about the work of the word back in Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in former days, and here he is speaking of the Old Testament, was written for our instruction, that through endurance and that through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. These are the muscles that the study of the word give us. Muscles of hope and perseverance and endurance. And so, friend, I would simply ask you, pastorally, if you're lacking hope, if you're lacking endurance, if you're lacking perseverance, if the littlest thing knocks you off course, have you been lifting? Have you gotten in the gym of God's word and done those curls? See, friends, many have fought over the inspiration of the Bible, rightly so, that it is God-breathed. But this is only half the battle. We don't want to just believe that Scripture is from God. We also want to believe that Scripture is enough from God, that it is what we would call sufficient. Now, why did God give us the Bible? What is the aim of the Bible? Is the Bible sufficient for all of life? Can the Bible really do the heavy lifting needed to change the human heart? So Paul says there in verse 17 that it most definitely can. That through the teaching, the reproving, and the correcting and training work of God-breathed Scripture. And just to make this point, because I'm assuming William Tyndale would really want me to make it, notice what Paul doesn't say here. He doesn't say someone else teaching you the Bible. He doesn't say someone else preaching you the Bible. He's going to give that command here in just a minute. But he tells us that God's word in and of itself can do the work. And when it does that work, what takes place? And the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The New American Standard Version says it this way, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The Legacy Standard Bible says it this way, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. They help us understand that double equipped there. But I just love how the King James Version puts it. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The perfection here that's being spoken of is not an eternal perfection. None of us will reach that glorified eternal perfection on this side of heaven. The perfection that's spoken of here is of godliness, of being purified and cleansed. And so, friends, as you look at yourself and you look at the church around you and you wonder why things are not complete, while there are struggles and while every good work is not taken up among us, let us go back to the source. For that was the call of the reformers, ad fontes, to the source. And let us find that the reason we are lacking for every good work is because we have not been a people of the word. What is the idea here then? What is the form of Scripture? That it alone is the means by which God equips His people to walk in holiness. That any teacher or book or podcast that's worth its weight is about the Word. That it alone, God's Word, stands as the way that we are trained for good works. That it alone is God's means for blessing us with insight into His very heart. Yes, there are some things we can know about God from nature. But friends, there's no way to plumb the depths of who God is apart from His special revelation to us. This is the form. Is this where your heart and soul are personally regarding God's Word? Do you hold it in this prime place? Not just in your mind. Because I'm guessing all of us who are Christians in this room would be like, God's Word is important. But does it hold that place in your life? Not in theory, but in practicality. In the midst of chaos, is it to the Word of God that you go to find Christ and to find strength and hope and endurance? See, there's an error in many churches and among many Christians where there is a deep love for these verses in 2 Timothy because they make much of the inspiration of the Bible. Many have fought the battles to defend that Scripture is from God. But friends, I can say the newspaper on my doorstep is from the Roanoke Times. What good does that do for my life? What I'm asking here is not, do you see the Bible is from God? But do you see it as your only and main means of knowing God? Of knowing your Savior King, Jesus. Of knowing how to live in His kingdom. The kingdom to which you were put in because you were bought with a price. Which brings us to the deformation. The way that we have disjointed ourselves from Scripture. To get there, we're actually going to jump down to verses 3 and 4 in 2 Timothy 4. Look down at verses 3 and 4 as we read about the deformation. What we may call the wandering of human pride. For the time is coming, Paul writes, when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Now, my assumption is that some of you, having been in church for many years, are familiar with these two verses, while others have never heard them. And what I want to do is to come to these two verses, whether you've studied them time again, or have never heard them, with fresh eyes, with the eyes of Reformation. And what is Paul, what is God through the work of Paul aiming to help them see, to help Timothy see, to help the churches see, to help us see? What is Paul describing here exactly? Well, some may say that he's just addressing those who are making their way around to churches, spreading lies about God's work and about the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. That's true, that was happening. Some might say he's talking about these big teachers that were popular in that time. Well, that's true enough as it goes. But some may say he's talking about evil people. Evil people who will get others to agree with them together until they have a majority and they can control things, whether that's a church or a city or a society. Sure. But friends, what you must see in these verses is that Paul is not speaking directly of those out there. He's not speaking of people who already claim to hate Christ. He's not speaking of big names or people with power. He's speaking to a pastor of a little local church. He's speaking of the temptation among regular folks and regular fellowship. Friends, to put it simply, he's speaking to us. The deformation spoken of here in 2 Timothy 4 is that those who once showed a heart and a desire for the gospel of Jesus Christ and for His Word will be tempted and may come to a time where they no longer find a passion for it. They no longer find a need for it. They start to want more. You notice here that this charge that he puts against them, the deformation, this is why I said at the very beginning that we need our love reformed, is what he deals with here is their passions. Their passions, their desires. It's their hearts. They're charged here with having passions that are out of control. Passions that want more, something different than the Bible. And they're no longer going to endure it. They're no longer going to put up with it. They're no longer going to find it necessary. Find what necessary? Sound teaching, sound doctrine, the truth held out in the Scriptures. This is the charge. This is the verdict. This is the diagnosis of those searching works of God's Word. But the question for you and I remains, how can we know? How can you know if this is you? Because all of us may hear this and be like, I know some people like that. And we may miss because we have blind spots in our lives that this is actually us. So what are the symptoms? What are the effects? What are the signs that you're no longer enduring or loving or longing for the Scriptures? Paul tells us. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Friends, here's the game plan of the enemy. And we ought to look at it and consider if we're on the wrong side of the field. Paul says that itching ears are always looking for house guests. And the house guests always seem to wear the same clothes and have the same accent when they talk. What is happening here? And when it comes to God's Word, the great temptation of man is that our hearts would no longer love the Word of God, but love the ways of the world. And then we would seek others to bolster us up in our idolatry. That we have wrong wants, wrong desires, wrong passions. And we begin to find people who agree with those wrong desires to make us feel like they're right desires. The itching ears here don't come from poison ivy or bad head colds. The itching ears are born from twisted hearts. It seems that it's not only out of the heart that the mouth speaks, but it's also out of the heart that the ears listen. But how do we know this in everyday life? And this is where I want to put it to you today to examine your own heart. Are we just saying that these verses are speaking about people who have Joel Osteen books on their bookshelves? Some of you are like, I got something to do this afternoon. Throw something away. No. Are we just talking about people who go to churches that feel more like a bad second-rate Van Halen concert than the gathering to worship the triune God? What are we talking about here? Friends, we're talking about here, simply put, about a heart that runs to the world for answers and for hope and for truth before it runs to God's Word. Listen how Jude describes false teachers in verse 4 of his letter. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. What I want you to pick up on there is how Jude describes how they got there. For certain people have crept in unnoticed. See, the great deformation of the heart for Scripture is one that often goes unnoticed. If false teachers can creep into the church unnoticed, do you think a coldness for the things of God can creep into our hearts unnoticed? Most certainly it can, and it has. And so how might we accumulate a band of merry counselors for our own twisted desires in these days? Well, consider just the approach to modern social sciences. Consider how things like psychology, anthropology, sociology, have become the primary influencers in many churches. And so the way that churches are organized, the sermons that are preached, the songs that are sung, are all driven towards appealing toward the heart of man. And when I say the heart of man, I don't mean the regenerate heart of man. I mean the sensual, earthly heart of man, so that it may draw them in. And we all know that it's true. What you win them with is what you win them to. And so churches have to appeal more and more and more to the twisted, sinful desires of man until they are confirming and affirming everything from top to bottom. As I heard one pastor say, we have come to believe that a man of God can deal in certain tiny areas of the life of the church, but when it really gets tough, we need to go to the social experts. I'm not saying that all of you who have therapists and counselors outside of the local church need to fire them tomorrow. But I am saying it's worth considering and praying about if you're putting your hope in the wisdom of this world instead of running to the wisdom of God. What of the rise of influencers? Today we are living in the rise of the influencers. That's a great book title if one of you wants to write it. See, today more people get their theology from 30-second Instagram reels than they ever get from the Word of God. We flip through video after video, listen to podcast after podcast, and what do we have to show for it? Anxiety, stress, jealousy, and trying to get just the right shot with just the right lighting. Today we find people comparing themselves to others more and more, pursuing to be just like somebody else more and more. More confusion, more division in the church over issues that are utterly a complete waste of time. Friends, let me just ask it to you this way. I'm going to ask it to you this way because this is the way my wife has asked me about it. What if you were to take all of your time spent on social media and use it for God's word? A good woman's hard to find. What if instead of Googling the best books on whatever your struggle is, you texted your pastors? Here's another way to consider it. What if I stood before you, maybe I already have this morning, and pressed and pricked all the things in your conscience that are already bearing weight about you? And I don't have to know all of those things because you know all of those things and the Holy Spirit knows all of those things because there's decisions that may not be outright sin, but God has pricked your heart that this is not the right decision, that this is not best for my life. Maybe it's things like your schedule and priorities, the way you view your kids and parent them, the way you view your friends and talk not to them but about them, the way you spend your money, the way you invest or don't invest in the life of the local church. You know those things, and whenever you make a decision, something inside you says, that feels a little off. This doesn't settle right with me. What if I poke those? Where would you turn? Where would you run? What would you run to? Would you run to others and say, I'm just following their example. I'm just doing what they did. Would you justify it in your heart and continue to make allowance in your life? Or would you be able to run to the Bible and say, I'm living like this because of this verse right here. I'm organizing and conducting my life because this is what God's word calls me to. See, the deformation we're speaking of here is subtle. It's tricky. It's slippery. We don't realize it. That's why Paul speaks of wandering off here. It's almost like Paul is one of those parents who've decided that their children, they just can't keep them with them, so they buy a child leash. I don't think any of you have child leashes. If you do, you should bring those things out. Let's see them at work. But that's what Paul is doing here to Timothy. He's saying, we want to keep tied to the Word. We want to be leashed to the Word. We don't want to depart from what the Word holds out and what the Word teaches. What we find is that if we are not watchful or careful, to cultivate the place of Christ in our lives, if we're not careful to hold up the primacy of His Word, we will slowly wander off into chaos. This is why Paul and John both advise us to be judgmental about the teaching we take in. That's right, you heard me. Pastor said it. The Bible tells you to be judgmental. Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world. He's speaking of demons there. And not according to Christ. Paul says, be judgmental. If they're not going to lead you in the way of Christ, forget them. 1 John 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. John says, be judgmental. Don't just believe a book because it's on the Christian bookshelf. Don't just believe anybody who says, I'm a follower of Jesus and I got some good ideas for turning your life around. So how do we get back? How does God do the work of reformation in us? To the Word we go. Let's look back at 2 Timothy one more time. Because surrounding the description of our deformation, Paul gives us the gateway for reformation. First, in 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Then jumping down to verse 5, the other bookend. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. What has Paul given us here? Well, he's given us really God's battle plan for reclaiming Scripture's prime place in the life of God's people. And first, notice this charge that Paul gives Pastor Timothy. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, by His appearance in His kingdom. Can you imagine if we get home this afternoon and I need one of my kids to clean up the room and I say to them, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, and go through the whole spiel about cleaning up the room. That's going to change the level of expectation a few notches up. Simply put, whatever Paul is about to charge Timothy to do, it brings God Himself and the very kingdom of Christ, which He died to purchase and purify with, to bear on the situation. Or to say it another way, the command of Paul upon Timothy here has the whole success of God's kingdom hanging upon it. Let me say that again. Whatever Paul charges Timothy to do has the whole success of God's kingdom upon the earth hanging upon it. So what is the charge? Preach the Word. Not preach whatever makes people feel good. Not preach against whatever the latest sin of our culture might be. Not preach part of the Word mixed with some social issues. But preach the Word. Take up the Word. Because it's the Word that has the power, no matter what season of life the church finds itself in, to direct us, to change us, and to build us up. And when you do it, Paul says to do it with all patience and laboring to teach. Friends, this is why some sermons are corrective to some of you and not to others. This is why some sermons are so insightful to some of you and not to others. This is why you may like preaching through some book of the Bible and not as much through another. But nonetheless, the charge is to continue to teach and preach the Word with all patience. Oh, friends, do you see the glory and goodness of God's Word to us? It is the great needle God has ordained to deliver His medicine. It is the water that will refresh dried up souls. It is the light of our very hearts that we might not sin against Him. Why is this the way? As if we need to be reminded of the truth it holds out. Now listen to how Jesus Himself takes up the Word after He rose from the dead. We read this on Friday night. Then he said to them, "There are many words that I have spoken to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written." He steeps everything about his life, death, and resurrection in the Bible. He says, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Jesus here is talking about the Old Testament. And he says, everything that you need to know about who I am, what I've come to do, and what's going to be done, the Old Testament is sufficient to tell you. And to think, there are some pastors that won't even preach the Old Testament. To think there are some churches that think the Old Testament is nothing but the old ways and we have nothing to gain from it. But what does Jesus tell us here? He proclaims the word. That's what the word preach means. This is why I particularly preach up front, but all of you are called to preach, to proclaim, to declare God's word. It might be over a desk or over a lunch table by the water cooler or around your dinner table. If you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, this is why we've made so much focus on the word. Friends, if the gospel means good news, God's word is the newspaper that announces it. And for us as believers, it is this word that cuts us and divides us, that prepares us for God. For Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 tell us this. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Well, friends, most of us read that verse, we think about a sword on a battlefield. But that's not the sword Hebrews is talking about. No, it was the priest who would use a sword because the beast were so big to cut those animal sacrifices so that they may be brought into the presence of a holy God. And it is God's word that cuts us and prepares us to, as Romans 12:1 says, be living sacrifices to be brought into his presence. So perhaps the best thing to do in coming to a conclusion this morning is to consider what this practically means for us. How do we plant a flag here? Last week we planted a flag and who we're going to be as regards to corporate worship. If you weren't here to hear that sermon, whenever it gets uploaded, go listen to it. But how do we plant a flag here in regards to God's word? How do we take Christ over chaos when it comes to God's word? First, what is the call upon the pastor's life as a herald of God's word? Well, friends, simply put, the call upon the pastor is to know God's word and to know God's people so that he may take up the word and rightly apply it in season and out of season, being patient with all. This is the high charge. It is why Paul gives that final directive to Timothy. "As for you, be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." The work of the pastor is one of great service to God and God's people. This is why we ought to respect and build up those who serve in this way. Because as pastors, we are given, whether we feel like it or not, as gifts to God's church to build up his church. And so as your pastors, it does no good to ignore them, to deny them respect, or demand they perform before you throw them peanuts. And this is why pastors must always be men of the word. This is why the best pastors have their nose buried in the book. This is why the training of pastors starts with the training of the heart to love the Bible. That you can teach a pastor how to do a lot of things, but if he doesn't love God's word, you're just wasting your time. This is why Paul describes his own ministry as he does in 1 Corinthians. For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. But what is the call upon you as a local church to be the keeper and displayer of God's glory here on earth? Paul tells us back in 1 Timothy 4, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. The Word is our standard, and it is our standard for everything. Friends, I'm okay if people call our church boring, but may they never call us unfaithful to God's Word. The life of the local church is one of pressing the Bible constantly into one another's hearts. If you were to ask me what the main job of the local church is, this is it: to display the glory of God to the nations through the proclamation of the gospel from the Word of God. We preach the Word. We pray the Word. We read the Word. We sing the Word. We disciple with the Word. We counsel with the Word. We correct with the Word. We evangelize with the Word. Thank you for those two of you that got it. And finally, this is also the mark of a faithful Christian who loves God's Word. Let me read you this quote from Amy Carmichael and we'll close. She once said, "The amazing thing is that everyone who reads the Bible has the same joyful thing to say about it. In every land, in every language, it is the same tale. Where that book is read, not with the eyes only, but with the mind and heart, the life is changed. Sorrowful people are comforted. Sinful people are transformed. People who are in the dark walk in the light. Is it not wonderful to think that this book, which is such a mighty power, if it gets a chance to work in an honest heart, is in our hands today?" And so, friends, I ask you once more, do you hunger for this book? Do you hunger for the book? As we come to the end, we're once more faced with a fork in the road. It's no accident that last week's study had such an impact on many of you. God is always in the business of revealing himself and his good pleasure among his people. But friends, he always does this through his Word. Reject having your Bible occupy just some place in your devotional life. Make it the prime thing, the thing you run to, that you feast upon, that you long to know more of. Do you love the Word given to us by God Himself? Do you see how it holds all the world's needs answered? Do you see that it has the answer for how we may be holy as He is holy? And will you allow it to start working on you even today? Let us pray. Oh God, we have come to your Word this morning. And though we are weak of mind and heart, and we need your Spirit to help us understand and enlighten us, God, we have not bowed down from looking at your Word. We have not turned our eyes to other things, but we've turned to your Word and the beauty of Christ that it holds forth. So Jesus, we would pray that you would build your church by your Word today. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would work even in this time around the table. God, as we prepare to come, as we prepare to consider, as we prepare to commune with you, God, and with one another, would you transform our hearts, enliven our minds, and make us people of the Word. And we pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.